Let's open in the Word of God this morning to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus, chapter 3. Titus, chapter 3. We read this portion of God's Word together. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed on God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Then I want to turn to Philippians chapter 3 and read a few verses there. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 7 through verse 11. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. With those passages in mind, we consider this morning the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 11, page 8 in the back of the Psalter. Page 8 in the back of the Psalter, questions 29 and 30. And the Catechism here is treating the Apostles' Creed, and the second section of that now, which treats Jesus Christ. I believe we've already looked at God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and now we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And this morning, Lord's Day 11 looks at just one of those names, the name Jesus. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? The answer, because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Question 30. Do such then believe in Jesus the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not, for though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus the only Deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust in him? Do you find your confidence in him? Do you know him? As the Catechism treats the Apostles' Creed, it's treating the things that are necessary for our salvation, necessary to know, necessary to believe. And this is one of those things. Think of the words that Peter spoke on the great sermon on the day of Pentecost: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That points to the absolute necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. Or think of the words in Acts 5 verse 12, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name than the name Jesus. This morning as we talk about that name, we want to talk not just about the name, but about Jesus himself. I want to preach a Jesus for you to believe, so that your response to the sermon this morning is, yes, I believe, I trust, I cling to Jesus Christ, I know him. How important that is, especially as we reflect on what we've already come to know in the Heidelberg Catechism, that is our misery and our sin. We've come to the end of ourself, and here's our hope, Jesus Christ alone. Now, as we look at the Catechism, we see how slowly it moves here. Snail pace, word by word. Just today, the word Jesus. Just one word. Next week, Christ, and the following week, Lord. Today, just Jesus. There are two reasons for that. The first is this, that these names are not like our names. They're not just titles, but these names tell us something about who Jesus is and about what Jesus does. That is, his character and his work. And so they bring us not just to a name, but they bring us to the Savior himself. As we look at these names and believe what these names reveal, we are putting our faith in Jesus Christ himself. This is the name that God gave to him. Matthew 1 verse 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means what? The Catechism says it means a Savior, but more literally it means, and there are two parts to the name, Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah saves. That's this name. And Jehovah saves in Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate one. Call his name Jesus, was said to Joseph concerning the child that would be born to Mary. This is God's name for him. God saves through Jesus. And then the other thing is this, that as we consider the names of Jesus Christ, we come to know him. And knowing him is more than knowing about him. I read a little while ago from Philippians chapter 3, and the apostle there builds on this idea of what faith is. What is it to believe in Jesus? Well, Philippians chapter 3, the apostle is talking about his attempt as a Pharisee to obtain righteousness, and that was impossible. So he says, those things that were gained to me, my zeal, my descent from the tribe of Benjamin, my being a Hebrew of the Hebrews and touching the law perfect in a Phariseistic way of keeping the law. He says, those things I count loss for Christ, that I might, he says, come to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, that I might win him, that I might be found in him, that I might know him, that I might know the power of his resurrection. And there you see the importance of knowing Jesus, knowing him by faith. And so the apostle says, I count everything else but dung for this, the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus. Let's consider this morning, Jesus, my Savior. Well, notice these three things. He's a Savior from what? And then second, he's a Savior how? And then third, he's a Savior of whom? In the Catechism, you notice two important words that describe the saving work of Jesus. He is the only Savior, and he is the complete Savior. Those two important words. To understand what we mean when we say he is the only Savior, we have to understand from what he saves. And the word from, the preposition from, is important here. That's the word that the angel uses when he speaks to Joseph. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that says something not just about us or about our salvation, but it also says something about our sins and the greatness of our sins, the greatness of our deliverance. The nature of our sins is this, that they are bondage, they are chains. And the nature of our salvation is this, that it's a rescue, that it's a deliverance. He saves and delivers us from our sins. If we are saved from a house fire, or from bankruptcy, or from a lion, it says something about the great thing from which we are saved. Our sins are the fire, the bankruptcy, the lion. What is sin? Sin is to miss the mark of the glory of God. It is to fail to reach the purpose for which God has created us. God created us to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Sin is delight in something other than God and something separate from God. Sin is bringing glory to something else other than God. It is delight in self, and it is delight in bringing glory to self. And so sin, because God is a jealous God, brings separation from God. Adam and Eve were driven from the presence of the Lord. Isaiah says it's your sins that have separated you from your God. Because of sin, there's guilt, that is liability to punishment. We are exposed to the wrath and the judgment of God, death for both body and soul. Sin brings enmity. Enmity between us and God, not only, but enmity and alienation between people. It sets man against man, and woman against woman, husband against wife. It brings dispute. It brings hatred. It brings war. It brings murder. Sin brings the curse of God on the entire created world, so that there are the results of sin that we experience in our life, famine and disease and warfare and death. And sin will bring the final destruction of the heavens and the earth that we know as God recreates them. Jesus saves us from our sins. He saves us not only from the effects of sin, sickness and poverty and drunkenness and war. Those are not our sin. They are simply the effects of sin. But our salvation is from the root of all these things, the cause of all these things, which is the curse of God on man for his disobedience. And not only that, the root of sin is in the heart of man. It's who we are. And so Jesus rescues us from ourselves. Titus chapter 3, the passage that we read together, makes this very plain. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, the apostle says this, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. He describes there our predicament. He describes there our depravity. And notice two things about that. First of all, as he describes it from the point of view of the sins of our heart. Divers lusts, malice, envy, hatred, folly. Those are not the things that a person does, but they are the things that a person is in his heart. That's what we were. Notice the context here in the second place. He's describing this in the context of an admonition to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to speak evil of no man, to not be brawlers, to be gentle, to show meekness unto all men. And he's talking there about the way that we should live in a society which is made up largely of unbelievers. Obey the magistrates. Don't speak evil of others. Be meek. Be gentle. Why? And here's the reason. Because by nature you are no different. We are no different. We ourselves also were. And you see, he points there to the importance of humility with regard to our relationships, because who are we by nature? How are we different? We ourselves, he says, were foolish and disobedient and deceived. That's who we are by nature. Don't forget it, he's saying. And so remember to be subject to magistrates. Remember not to slander and speak evil of others. Don't forget it. Be humble. You're no different. That's our predicament. And you see, it can't be fixed with education. It can't be fixed by simply following an example. It isn't fixed as a person lives through life and gains more experience in life. Those things don't make our sins go away. The only cure is given here in verse 4. Notice the way that verse 4 begins. A beautiful word. One word. But. A contrast. We see this contrast elsewhere in Scripture. Think of the way it's expressed in Ephesians chapter 2. You who were dead in trespasses and sins and walked among with the wicked and under the power of the devil. But, he says, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, hath quickened us. But, you have it again in Romans chapter 5. But God commends his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, you have the same here. The contrast between our predicament, who we are by nature, the impossibility of deliverance, and then this, the revelation of God's grace. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. The kindness and love of God is His gracious attitude, His intent to save. It's revealed all through Scripture. It's the promise that came to Adam and Eve in the garden already. The kindness and the love of God, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. It's the revelation all through the Old Testament Scriptures to God's people, to Noah and those who were saved with him in the ark, to Israel as they are delivered from Egypt, to David concerning the son that would sit on his throne, the kindness and the love of God, but always looking forward, not just an attitude of God, but an intent of God to save, which always looked forward to the person who would come as Savior. And so notice that in verse 4, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. That's an epiphany. That's a revelation. That's God coming in the flesh, God coming personally. And who is it? It's Jesus Christ. Verse 6, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, God shed this kindness and love on us abundantly in the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. God our Savior, in Jesus. He shall save His people from their sins. And Jesus doesn't come simply as an example. He doesn't come simply as God to sympathize with us in our predicament. He doesn't come as a life coach to direct us in a certain way. He doesn't come simply as the revelation of the justice of God and the judgment of God on a sinful world. But He comes to save. He comes to deliver. This is the reason that He came. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He's the Savior, God in the flesh. And so what Paul is telling his readers here in Crete, and he's writing to Titus, he's telling Titus, this is what you preach to the church in Crete. He's telling his readers here in Crete that it's Jesus who saves them, that they don't save themselves, that salvation is of the Lord. And that's the gospel, that's good news, not good news for those who are trying to save themselves by their best efforts. Then it tells them, no, you can't. But good news for those who have come to the end of themselves and realize there is no way. It doesn't work for me. Here's the good news. Jesus is the revelation of the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, that appeared in the person Jesus Christ, a Savior from sin. He saves from the penalty of sin. What we cannot pay, He pays. He saves from the power of sin. What we want to do because of sin's dominion, He saves us from. He saves us from the presence of sin. What we don't want, He does. We don't want to be away from sin. We love sin as the enemies of God. He saves us from the presence of sin. He's not merely a painkiller. He's not one who comes as an anesthetic to dull the effects of sin. He doesn't come as a band-aid to put over some of the wounds that sin brings. No, He comes to deal with the root and the cause, the disease itself, sin. And so He's the only Savior. Other saviors will come, and they will attempt to deliver from the effects of sin. And so one will come and promise peace and prosperity. Another will come with a program, 10 steps to deliver from some addiction. Some will come to deliver from the consequences of sin in times of war and so on. But He comes not to deal with just the effects and the results, but with sin Himself. He takes the guilt. He takes the curse. He bears the reproach. Removes the penalty, delivers from the power, and will take us from the presence of sin in glory. He's the only Savior. No other one can do this. How does He do it? He does it completely. And that's really the point here of the entire second question and answer in the catechism. Do such believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their welfare, their salvation and welfare of saints themselves or anywhere else? And you can see that this is written in the context of Roman Catholic teaching, from which the Reformation was a turning. Rome has a theology of repeated sacrifice. The one sacrifice of Jesus Christ was insufficient. Rome has a theology of adding the works of man and the prayers of the saints and so on to the works of Jesus, because the work of Jesus, the salvation that Jesus did on the cross, did not accomplish our salvation. And the question is it true faith in Jesus if you are trusting for your salvation on saints, yourselves, or anywhere else? And the answer is no. Though people may boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. Now think of this. Perhaps you've seen this before. I remember touring St. Andrew's Cathedral in New York City. And all around the outside of this Roman Catholic cathedral are the little booths to the patron saints. And you see over in the corner someone lighting a candle or lighting some incense, with a rosary around their neck, touching the stones, putting in their money, weeping, trusting the welfare of saints, something they do themselves. Do they believe in Jesus, the only Savior? The answer is no. No, they don't. It's a denial of the cross. It's a denial of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And the point of the catechism is that there's only two things. Either Jesus is the complete Savior, and those who are saved find in Him everything necessary for their salvation, their whole salvation, or we are ourselves add to that salvation. Jesus is not the complete Savior, and if He's not the complete Savior, He's not the only one. There's another added besides Him, perhaps a saint, perhaps you, and what you contribute to your salvation. And now you see, this is not only something that's a Roman Catholic error, is it? It carries through today too, not only in a refutation of Arminian theology, but all teaching that makes the salvation of man conditioned on something that man must do, his faith or his faithfulness. What is that? It is boasting of Him in words, but denying Him in deeds and in doctrine. I've added something to what He has done. Jesus means this, Jehovah saves. Who gives Him that name? God Himself gives Him that name. This is His work. This is who He is by divine command. He shall save His people from their sins. The sovereign Savior who completes their salvation. That's been expressed in a very beautiful way by speaking of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ with three different prepositions. His salvation is something for us, His salvation is something in us, and His salvation is something that He accomplishes through us. For us, what do we mean? To deliver us from the defilement of sin, and to deliver us from the guilt of sin, and to inherit life and salvation and glory for us, Christ must do something for us. He must do something in our stead. And what He does primarily is this, His work on the cross. You think of what Christ has done for us, and that brings us centrally to the cross, where He died as a substitute, where He bore our sins, where He made payment. The guilt of our sins is a weight, it is a chain, it is a debt, it is a bondage. And on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the price to set us free from the slavery and the bondage and the guilt of our sin. But His work for us extends beyond just what He did there at Calvary. He is still a Savior for us today. And that's the point in the Heidelberg Catechism and its treatment of the Apostles' Creed, as it moves slowly not only through the names of Jesus, but the lengthy section in the middle of the Apostles' Creed, which explains the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He is a Savior for us. He's always doing something for us. He came into our flesh to do something for us, for man. Today, He's in heaven as an intercessor for us, working still as our Savior. And all of that is His work. And it makes our salvation complete in Him. His sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice. He's the one who sits in the presence of God and has access into the presence of God and has gained that access into the presence of God also for us. He's the one who blesses us. And He's doing this for us, for our benefit. He's the one who rules over all things, Ephesians 2, to the church, for us. He's a Savior for us. But what about the application of salvation? What about the experience of salvation? Do we maybe then contribute something? And the answer is no. He's also a Savior in us. Not only for us, but in us. And that means simply this, that apart from the Spirit and grace of Jesus Christ, we could not and we would not be saved. Our will, the human will, is bound by sin. That's the bondage of the will that Luther wrote his lengthy book on. Faith is not by human will. We don't have the ability to believe. We couldn't set ourselves free from the guilt or the bondage of sin. Our depravity means that we are in darkness. It's only the appearing of the grace and love of God our Savior that delivers us from it. We cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It's not of the will of man. It's not of him that runneth. Our believing is through grace. These are the biblical expressions concerning the work of salvation in us by the grace and the Spirit of God. And so all talk of accepting Jesus into your heart as the moment of one's conversion is, as the Catechism puts it, a boasting of him in words, but a denying of him in deeds. It's not faith in Jesus Christ alone. You don't find that language in the Bible. And if it's true that I find Jesus acceptable, well, that's because Jesus has come into my heart by the Spirit and the power of his grace. I don't invite him into my heart. I can't open the door of my heart to let him in. No, he's a sovereign Savior, and the work of the Spirit is a sovereign work when Jesus describes being born again in John chapter 3. He describes this work of the Spirit as mysterious and powerful, like the wind. You don't make the wind come. You don't see the wind. It blows where it will, where it lists. You hear the sound. But the wind itself cannot be quantified. And so it is with the work of God's grace by the Holy Spirit. Yes, we desire him. Yes, we seek him. Yes, we love him. But not because we first loved him, but because he first loved us, because he first desired us, because he first, by a sovereign work of his Spirit, came to us. This is his salvation. And now again, look at Titus chapter 3. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, then this, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. What's salvation? Salvation is regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Not by the works of righteousness. You see the contrast. Not something we do, but something he sovereignly does. Salvation is in us, complete. For us, and now in us, in this secret and mysterious and powerful work of the Holy Spirit, being born again. Do you know? Do you remember the day that you were born? Do you suppose that this young child that was born yesterday, Henry McFarlane Johnston, will remember yesterday when he was born? And did he contribute anything to being conceived? That was a wonderful work of God in creating a life, wasn't it? And being born again is the same way. We're not born again of the flesh. We're not born again by the will of man, but by the will of God, by the sovereign work of the Savior. And that's true even if one goes through a momentous and a great conversion experience. Well, that doesn't tell you when you were born again, does it? When did the rebirth happen? Well, it had to be mysteriously by the Spirit. Prior to that, apart from being born again, we cannot see the kingdom of heaven. We cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We cannot believe on the Son of God. And so this moment that some will always point to of accepting Jesus, being born again, is something on which you can't even lay your hand, and certainly not something on which you should hang your hat. It's the work of grace that brings us to salvation for us and now also in us. And then also through us. Because the important thing isn't that moment in us, but the important thing is this, that the work of salvation is something that comes out in our lives, that's worked through us, that comes through into our life. You believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that's something that must be obvious in your life. It must not just be in words of boasting, but also in action. Jesus Christ comes and saves the whole man, body and soul, life and eternity. And so Paul continues in Titus 3, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. It doesn't end with believing, does it? You don't hang your hat on that. But it's, as Paul put it in Philippians 3, a striving I haven't attained, that I might know Him, that I might win Him, that I might be found in Him, not in my own righteousness. And that striving is the life of running the race in which we lay aside the sins that so easily beset us. We look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And what's that? Being careful to maintain good works. And here again, we see that salvation is completely the work of His grace, the work of the Savior, Jesus. Those are His works too. Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That doesn't mean there are no works. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, but those works also are His work through us, for us, in us, and now through us, so that we become a people zealous of good works. Otherwise, if those good works are part of my salvation, if my faithfulness is a contribution or a condition that I must fulfill to be righteous, then God becomes beholden to me. God owes me something, and it's never, never, never that way in grace and salvation. Not Christ and another, but Christ alone, complete Savior. He's the vine, we are the branches. The vine produces the life, the sap, that runs through to the branches so that there will be fruit. If the branch is cut off, it bears no fruit. It's a dead branch. In grace, God has implanted us into Christ so that what He has done for us comes into us and through us bears fruit in our life. He's the complete Savior from beginning to end, in eternity, in His coming in the flesh, in His going through a life of perfect obedience, in His death on the cross, in the sovereign sending of His Spirit into the hearts of His own to apply salvation, in the production in their life of good works and obedience. He's the complete Savior. And then one more thing. Of whom is He a Savior? And this is important because it fits with what we have just said. He's the complete Savior, and He's the only Savior. And that means, and it must necessarily follow, that He's limited as Savior. Limited not in His power, but in scope. Is He a Savior of all? Is He a Savior for all? No, He's the Savior only of some. Matthew 1:21, He shall save His people from their sins. We call His death the atonement. It was the payment for sin. And then we say it's a limited atonement. We mean it's limited to the elect. He came to save His people from their sins. Now it's important to understand that's not a limit in power, but a limit in scope. It's not all-encompassing. But He came to save His own. Some will say this: Jesus died a death that was sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. Or they will say, He's a Savior for all, but only of some. And they play with words. Nowhere does the Bible use language like this, that Jesus died for all men, that He loves all men, that God desires the salvation of all men, head for head. When the Bible uses that language, for example, when it says all who will have all men to be saved, it's talking about all classes of men. And here's what's important. As soon as you make the death of Jesus Christ universal, then it's no longer powerful. You make the death of Christ a death for all, but it doesn't accomplish the salvation of all. It's only for, but not in and through all. Then that salvation needs something added to it. And no longer is Jesus the complete Savior. No longer is He the only Savior. When you make it universal, then it's dependent on the will of man. Then it's dependent on man's fulfilling a condition by faith or faithfulness. No, here's the comfort of the completeness of our salvation in Him. The limit. Because whom He wills to save, He does save. Completely. And nothing is added. Nothing is necessary to be added. He's the only Savior. And so there's a limit. But even though there's a limit, and we acknowledge and confess that there's a limit, we don't create those limits. God, in His sovereign decree of election, creates those limits. God creates those limits. And those limits are not, well, as we sometimes might tend to think, these kinds of people are more disposed to salvation than these kinds. And perhaps we look at someone, for example, who has power and money and there's corruption and evil, and we say impossible. And so we limit the power of salvation. Or we look at someone who's involved in drugs and crime and homelessness, and we say impossible. We place a limit on the power. When the Bible says, who will have all men to be saved, it means all types, all sorts. And that's in the context of praying for kings and magistrates. Now think of the kings and the magistrates of our land and the corruption and the wealth and the godlessness. Pray. Because God doesn't limit salvation to the middle class. We don't place those limits. God does. We have a land being flooded with Muslim immigrants. We live in a part of the country where the Mormons are everywhere. What do they need? They need to hear this. Jesus is the only and the complete Savior. Believe. That's the command of the gospel that must come. Salvation is by the blood of Jesus Christ, not the works of man. It's God who determines who is saved by the blood of Christ. God who determines who is predestined to glory and predestined to doom. We preach promiscuously. That means to all types, all sorts. This is the word that must be proclaimed. Believe in Jesus, the only and the complete Savior. And this is personal. The theme of the sermon I had is Jesus, my Savior. Here in Titus chapter 3, it's put this way at the end of verse 6, that God shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's personal. It's not Jesus is the Savior of the elect, but it's He's my Savior. And you see, when we see Him as the only way, when we see Him as the one who completes our salvation, when we by faith have our eyes opened to Him and our need of Him, when we, like Paul, say, oh, that I might be found in Him, we have nowhere else to turn. We say, my Savior. It's the fruits of election in my life that tell me that He's mine. The fruits that show themselves in repentance, in love, in faith, in longing, in trust, in humility, not me, but Him, my Savior. I know. The Catechism really makes that point also. We ought to seek our salvation, and we can find our salvation only in Him. That's the positive of what's said in the first question. We ought not to seek, neither can find. In other words, we ought to seek, and we can find our salvation only in Him. And He's the complete and the only Savior. And so, at the end of question 30, we find in Him all things necessary for our salvation. Faith says, not me, not my works. I count all things but dung, worthless, that I might be found in Him. Not my righteousness, but His, Jesus. He's my Savior. Jesus alone. Jesus completely. Do you know Him? Do you believe in Him? Do you find your confidence in Him? Amen. Father, we thank Thee that we have nowhere else to look, that we have nothing that we must add, that He's our complete Savior. Give us a love for Him, a faith in Him, a trust in Him, in which we learn to see that we haven't made ourselves to differ. And so we trust and are humble and meek as we find our salvation in Him alone. Amen.